And happy fall to you. It's good to see you. Welcome to Providence. If you're a guest with us, my name is Joe. I'm the lead pastor here at Providence, and we are very grateful that you're here with us. If you have a Bible, grab it and make your way to 1 John. We'll be at the end of chapter 2. As you're getting there, anticipation can be a great motivator, right? Can it not? Like, if you're a parent and your child is anticipating something, all right, they're excited about something, that just gave you leverage, right? If you know what I'm talking about, you have leverage now because there's something they desire. And for you personally as well, if you are anticipating something, if you are looking forward to something, if you are expecting something, whatever that may be, a great meal, a great time, whatever that is, you're willing to sacrifice smaller things in order to achieve the greater thing that you are anticipating or that you desire. All right? And so we all are willing to make choices in light of the thing that we are wanting, we're aiming for, that we are anticipating. And so it's not theologically correct, but this is why we sing, "You better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout. I'm telling you why," right? Because Santa Claus is coming to town. And so because we want our stockings to be full, we will not cry, we will not pout, those sorts of things. So we're willing to give up these smaller things to accomplish something that we're desiring, something that we're anticipating, something that we want. And so anticipation motivates, all right? And this can apply to health, okay? I'll eat right and I'll exercise so that I'm healthy. It can apply to vacations, okay? I won't go out to eat so that I can save money, so that I can have a vacation. And this applies to our walk with Christ. Go ahead and get that. It's all right. I'm just playing. But all right. Anticipating the second coming of Jesus. All right, we're talking about anticipation and how it motivates. And the second coming of Jesus should be anticipation for us on steroids, okay? A huge expectation, anticipation. And is this anticipation that John's going to write about in 1 John, starting in chapter 2, verse 28, this is the anticipation that he's talking about that is to motivate us to continue to abide in Christ and thus experience three very practical already benefits, all right, in this life that we can have right now, even as we await the even better, not yet realities of the coming new heavens, new earth. And so right now we can enjoy these three things that we're going to talk about, like right now, even as we await the better coming new heavens, new earth. And so we're going to talk about these three implications of abiding. And on the surface, all of these can be misconstrued and taken the wrong way. All of them are kind of a play on words. And so I'll explain them as we go through them. But when they are understood properly in light of the gospel, they become precious pathways of light and joy. And so on the surface, they may look weird, but I promise they're going to make sense. And so let me show you the first one. 1 John chapter 2, we'll start in verse 28. "And now, little children, abide." All right, so there's the call, okay? "And now, little children, abide in him," Jesus, "so that when he appears," there's the motivation, second coming of Jesus. So we've got the call, we've got the motivation. Here comes the first implication we're going to talk about. "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence." That's the first implication. We may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And so number one in your notes this morning is live confidently. All right? Live confidently. All right? And it's a play on words because this is not because of you. Don't live confidently in yourself. We're all just broken, busted up people on this journey of life. And like Paul, we are to put no confidence in the flesh. But if we are believers, we are to live in confidence, not because of who we are, not because of what we do, but because of who Christ is and what Christ has done is doing and will do. See, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. All right, he's going to return. And this is the first reason for our confidence. Like, he wins. We can live confidently right now because God wins. Like, in the beginning, he created a good world, and it was awesome. It was great. Everything was perfect. There was no sin, no death, no disease, no disabilities, no natural disasters. All right? But then Adam and Eve believed the lie that God was keeping something from them, that they could be happier if they went and did what they wanted. All right? They believed the lie. They bit into the fruit, fractured the universe, broke everything. And so you've got creation, you've got fall, and then even right there, Genesis 3, God promises, I'm going to send someone who's going to fix it all. And the whole rest of the Bible is laying out this redemption. You get to the New Testament, Jesus shows up on the scene, I'm the one, I've come. He lives a perfect life, he dies a sacrificial, substitutionary death, rises again, ascends into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God Almighty, and he's coming again to judge the quick and the dead and restore everything. New heavens, new earth. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This is coming, all right? You've got creation, you've got fall, you've got redemption, and this is the coming restoration. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And so he wins. Okay, God wins. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, it's going to happen. God wins, and so we can live confidently in that. Like, even in the middle of this life and sin and folly and death and our own struggle and toils and problems in this culture and problems in this nation, the one thing that we've got to keep in the forefront of our minds is that Jesus is going to come back. All right, now we don't know when, but we know who and we know why. Jesus is coming back to undo all that sin has destroyed and all that sin has defiled. And in this, we can live in confidence. We can live confidently. At the end of the day, he wins. And so back in January, I started recreationally running again for the first time in like a year and a half. With the birth of Eden and all kinds of stuff, I took a long break. And one of the things that I did while running is that I watched Netflix, all right? And what I would like to, what I'd do is I'd watch documentaries. And so I watched a bunch of stuff on World War II. And one of the things I watched was Ken Burns' series on World War II called The War. And it was really good. It was very, very good. Very graphic. It was just a brutal, brutal time. And seeing, you know, obviously Holocaust and the propaganda machine of the Third Reich and all of that, it's heartbreaking to see what man can do to one another, okay, in sin. But one of the things that kind of caught me, that at least stood out to me a little bit, that I wasn't as aware of, was just the insanity and gruesomeness of Guadalcanal and Iwo Jima. Just the fighting there, the bloodshed, the brutality, the courage, yes, but just the ugly, long, depressing fight. But despite all of that, I was able to watch it without despairing because I knew how it ended, right? I knew the end. I knew that the Allies won. I knew the end. And it's the same in this life. Like, we know the end. And it ends well. despite the bloodshed of today, despite the pain in your life, despite the depression, the toil, the suffering, God's going to put an end to it all someday. Okay, the fuse is lit. And Jesus is going to return and he's going to restore all things. And so there is a confidence even in this life amongst that, because God wins. Jesus is coming. New heavens, new earth is coming. Revelation 21 is coming. So at the end of the day, we can live in confidence despite what's going on around us because God wins. All right, that's the first reason for us to live in confidence. The second one is because Christ's righteousness is ours. This is the second reason we can live in confidence. All right, because Christ's righteousness is ours. Look at verse 28 again with me. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. All right, and so one of the reasons that we can live confidently and not shrink from him in shame is because his righteousness has been given to us, has been credited to us. All right, see, left to ourselves, when Jesus comes, we would be shrinking in shame because we're all sinners. All right, every single one of us in here is a sinner. Every single person in Nolensville, every single person in Nashville, every single person on the face of the planet today or who has ever lived or who will live sans Jesus is a sinner. And I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. We're just sinners all in this together. And as such, we're all deserving of the holy wrath of God against sin. All of us. But God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to be our substitute wrath bearer. He took the penalty in our place. This is what the cross is all about, that Jesus died the death you deserve in your place for your sins as a substitute payment. All of your sin and wickedness was placed on Jesus, and he suffered and died because of it. In love for you, he took that upon himself, rose again so that you can be forgiven. But not only that, all right, he didn't just do that to wipe you clean and then, all right, it's not just that. Also, he lived a life of perfection and gave that to you, okay? Gifted it to you, imputed his righteousness to you. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, Jesus, to become sin who had known no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so it's an exchange, right? Jesus takes all of our sin, our wickedness, our evil. He takes it upon himself, substitutes himself, bears the wrath of God against our sin in our place, okay? And in exchange, really not fair exchange for him, really good for us, gives us his righteousness so that now when God looks upon us, he sees us in Christ. He sees us as righteous and blameless and holy because of what Christ has done, not because of anything we've done. And so we can have confidence that when he returns, we can stand before him in confidence, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he has done for us and given to us. He has given us his righteousness. We've been born again. All right? And so 28 and 29 again, listen. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And so what John is getting at here in sort of a backwards Yoda-esque way, if you know how Yoda talks, he says phrases backwards. That's kind of what John does here. He says it a little bit backwards. And what he's getting at is that if a person does what is right, it is a sure sign of a new birth. Okay? That faith precedes behavior, but right behavior is a natural result of proper belief. And so he's saying, if you get that he is righteous, all right, that Jesus is righteous for you, he's deposited his righteousness, dropped it into your account, all right, and once by faith you place your hope and your trust in him to save you and be your righteousness for you, this produces a new you. You're born again, okay, with a new heart and with new desires that then wants to live the reality, listen, of what you've been declared in Christ. Okay, it will come out of you. And so I kind of think of it as I don't even know if they're current or not, but for a while, Gatorade was running all of these black and white commercials where they were sweating orange sweat drops, red sweat drops to yellow to coincide with the Gatorade, right? And so the idea here, this is how I kind of think of it, like you drink the Gatorade, that Gatorade gives you power to carry out football, baseball, whatever it was. I think Peyton Manning was in one of those, so I know you guys will love that. To carry out whatever it is that you've been called to do, but then they would sweat it out. And so like if Christ's righteousness is in you, it will come out of you. It gives you both the power to do it, but you're going to sweat it out, as it were, all right? It's going to come out of you. And the question that the commercial always ended with was, is it in you? So that's the question, like, is it in you? Because if it is, it'll come out. It'll come out. And so you can and should live in confidence if it's in you, based upon a righteousness that is not your own. And just a word of application here, okay? Absolutely, the whole reason I said this is live in confidence, all right? Live in confidence. Christ wins. His righteousness is yours if you are in him. And so live in confidence because of this. But listen real close to me. Confidence in Christ will produce humility in life, okay? Confidence in Christ will produce humility in your life. See, since it is in Christ that all of this is true, there's no place for anyone to have an inferiority complex or a superiority complex. We are who we are by the gracious adoption and regeneration of Christ. All right? We bring nothing to the table. Nothing. It's all of God. It's all of grace. And that fosters humility. We did nothing. He did it all. But because Christ wins, and because his righteousness is now mine, that fosters in me a quiet confidence that's to pervade all of my life, even the dark days. There's a quiet confidence. He wins. His righteousness is mine, no matter what. It cannot be taken away from me. And so live in a humble, quiet confidence, not because of you, but because of what Christ has done. He's conquered death. He's given you his righteousness. He's coming again. He wins. And he loves you. Look at chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now, don't pass too fast over that first phrase. See what kind of love. Literally, that means of what country. John Stott, a theologian, writes this. The Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world, that John wonders from what country it may come. He uses a word that means, where does this come from? It's literally out of this world. And so John's just gushing here at God's love. He's almost like blown away in his mind that God, the God of the universe, all right, made all of the galaxies, the billions and billions of galaxies, this God would have a love like this, such a big love, it's out of this world love, for his children. Like, think about that. If you are Christ's, you're his child, and he loves you, the God of the universe, who holds every atom in his hand loves you. Like, do you know you're loved? Do you know that? Do you know that you are loved? Like, it's a crazy world where everybody's running around wanting to be loved, and they don't know that they are. They don't know that God is love, and they don't know that God loves them and sent Jesus for them. They don't know that God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, the whole point of Jesus is the love of the Father that's been given through the love of the Son so that we might become children of God. Children that are adopted. And when you're adopted, you're chosen. Loved with a never stopping, never giving up, always and forever unbroken love. And so I don't know how you grew up, okay? I don't know if you have a dad, know your dad, don't have a dad, like your dad, don't like your dad. All I know is that if you are in Christ, you now have a heavenly Father who loves you, has time for you, is there for you, cares for you, has adopted you, knows you, and is for you. Okay, he's a good God. He's a good dad. And he's made us, all who are in Christ, his children. Like, Providence, that's who you are. Your children, if you are in Christ, you are a child of God. You're a child of God. And you've got to know this, that you're loved, that you are a child of God. And do you know what that means? It means that in our day in, day out lives, we just need to be ourselves. All right? And that's number two, and it's going to be a play on words. I'm going to explain it, okay? I'm going to explain it. So if you're taking notes, put that in as number two, be yourself. Now, here's why it's a play on word. On the surface, and this is the declaration that the world makes to us. And do what you want. Just go on and do what you want. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad, okay? The problem with that is that if you live true to that, you'll spend your whole life sinning because who you are apart from Christ, apart from redemption, is wicked. That's who we are. Left to ourselves, we are wicked. But in Christ, we are a child of God. All right, he's made you that. You didn't do it, he did. And so when I say be yourself, what I'm talking about is be the child of God that he's made you to be. Because that's who you are. That's your identity. The problem is that we live our lives as if this is not true. We live our lives completely backwards because we define ourselves by what we do. Right, that's how we define ourselves, do we not? Like if I asked you, hey, who are you? You're going to start telling me a whole list of labels. Well, I'm a CEO, I'm a teacher, I'm a builder, I'm a truck driver, all right? I'm a stay-at-home mom. And so you define yourself based upon what you do. And so since we define ourselves that way, what happens then is that any threat to me that's going to hinder me from doing what I define myself as, all right, is going to lead me then to despair, send me into depression, creating me anxiety because that might be taken away and I won't know who I am. I simply know what I do and I define myself based upon what I do. And then when that changes, because life changes, and I don't or I can't do what I've always done, I'm lost. I have no clue who I am. I lost my job. I've always been a builder, and now I'm not a builder. Who am I? I lost my job. I'm not a pastor. What's my identity? What do I do? I don't know who I am because we define ourselves based upon what we do. But your identity is not what you do. Your identity is whose you are. Okay? Your identity is whose you are. Your identity is Christ, all right? It's not about what you do, all right? It's who you are. And so flip over to the passage that Lee Qualls, senior today, read for us a minute ago in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is who you are. This is who God says you are. Not me. God says this. He wrote it, right? The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to write this. Verse 9, chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Right? That's who you are. I would underline that if I were you. This is who you are. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is who you are. And this identity has nothing to do with you doing anything. It's just who you are in Christ. We are, if we are in Christ, we are a chosen race. Not just individuals. This is a corporate identity. We are a chosen race. All right? There is a people that God is calling to himself. A race. The true Israel that is made up of believers of all across all cultures and ethnicities. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language. All cultures. It's a beautiful collection of cultures and colors. And that providence, just to be real practical, we need to do a better job of reflecting this. Of reflecting what heaven's going to look like. Because this ain't it. Right? At least matching the demographic of our location, if not better. I want to get ready for heaven, right? So I want to match it here. We need to work a little bit harder at that. But we're a chosen race. All cultures, all people, tribes, languages, nation groups, all of that, all right? All those who believe in a chosen race. And so just to be practical again, what this means is that we have brothers and sisters. Like old school baptism, we have brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, right? We'll say those sorts of things. And it's true. And so being practical, though, all right, like citizenship is one allegiance. But brothers and sisters is a completely different level. And so I have brothers and sisters. You have brothers and sisters in Syria, in North Korea. We have brothers and sisters in the Sudan. We have brothers and sisters in Iran, in Iraq. We have brothers and sisters. There are Christians in Egypt. We have brothers and sisters there. We're a chosen race made up of all who believe. Maybe you're like, well, but my dad didn't want me. God chose you. He has adopted you. When you adopt someone, that's what you do. And he's adopted you. And so God wants you. There's no doubt, no thoughts of, I wonder if God loves me. Like, he's called you to himself. He loves you. And he chose you even in the midst of your treason. And it has nothing to do with you. He did it because of who he is and how he loves. We sing this song, oh, how he loves us. And he does. He does. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're co-heirs with Christ. We're princes and princesses, okay? And we're the priesthood. We have constant access to God, and everything that we do is worship. Everything. Listen to me. Worship does not have an equal sign next to it that says singing, okay? Worship is not just singing. Now, you can sing and worship, but you can worship through a gazillion things. Like what? Everything. Everything that you do at every moment, you're worshiping something. It's just a question of what are you worshiping? And we are to be representing Christ. We're a royal priesthood, worshiping him in our heart. Like, that's what worship is. It's a heart that's been captivated by God and plays itself out in life. Relationships, work, hobbies, marriage, kids, how you play, how you spend your time. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a holy nation. Again, this is corporate. A lot of times we want to reduce things to individual and make it all about me, but this is about a people. God's putting a people together. And what this means is that the believers over at South Point Community Church, great church over here off of Haley Industrial Drive, right here in Owensville. I know the pastor. I had lunch with him this week. Great guy, great church. Love those guys. They're doing great, right? But, like, those are our brothers and sisters. Okay, the folks, all of the believers over at Life Community, up at Covenant, down at Revive, over at Ebenezer, Jenkins, the Methodist Church down here, all those who believe are our countrymen. Okay, we are a holy nation. And then look at this last one, this phrase, a people for his own possession. You are God's. Like, not in the sense of that's who, like, he owns you. You are his possession. I meant that in a possessive sense, okay? You are his possession. You are his children. And I want us to get this. I want us to get that this statement, all right, this is who you are. We are his children. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is who we are, not what we do. You are not what you do. And so when I say be yourself, this is what I'm talking about. Be who you are in Christ. Okay, that's who you are. That's your identity. And so here, stop defining yourself by what you do. That is not who you are. All right, I am not a lead pastor. That's just something I happen to do. Okay, it's not who I am. I've said it. I say it all the time with Down syndrome. Eden, my youngest, right? She Down syndrome is not who Eden is. It's not who she is. Okay? It does not define her. It is not her identity. It's just something that she happens to have. Being a pastor does not define me. It's just something that I've been called to do. Even being a dad, even being a husband, and to be sure, I love being your pastor. I love being a dad to my four girls. I love being a husband to Sarah. These things are great, but it's not who I am. I am a child of God. That's my identity. All these other things, as awesome as they are, can be taken away, but that can't. That's who I am. In the past, I was labeled a runner. It's not who I was, though. Right? In the past, I was labeled all kinds of things that would make this move from a G-rated sermon to an R-rated sermon, so I'm not going to go there this morning, but those things are not who I am. I am, listen, you are not what you do. You're not what you do. You're not what you've done. You're not what you've had done to you. You are a child of God. That's your identity. And if we would get that and believe it in our heart of hearts, it would change our lives. It's who you are. It's your identity. And when the world doesn't regard us that way, it's because they didn't regard Christ that way. Look at the second part of verse 1 with me. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. Right now. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now, this is amazing to me. Because already we are God's children. It's who we are. And we're loved and we're chosen. It's a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's who we are already. Already, that's who we are. But it's going to get even better. This is what's crazy. It's good, but it's going to get even better. Like already, right now, is what John says, right now, we are children of God, but we are not yet fully what we will be. We're still a work in progress, a work under construction, a divine work of art that's not yet complete. And just think about this with me. Like, can you imagine what you're going to be like after you've died and resurrected like Jesus and your body is free from sin and the stain of death? Can you imagine what you're going to be like? I cannot imagine not sinning anymore. I can't imagine not feeling convicted by the Holy Spirit because I don't have anything to confess anymore. I can't imagine everything I do being with pure motives and not some sort of selfish pride, self-centered thing. I mean, what is it going to be like when we're finally and fully redeemed, glorified, and it's done? And that's what's coming. All right? We're going to be like Jesus, not little gods. Right? We're not going to be little gods, but without sin and in glorified bodies. All right? That's how we'll be like Him. We won't become infinite. We'll still be finite. God alone is infinite. But we're going to be like Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9 puts it like this. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 13:12 adds, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And so you can kind of think of this already not yet paradigm like a sunrise, okay? Like a sunrise. Like in the early morning hours, if you get up and watch the sunrise, long before the sun comes over the horizon, the sky is lit up, completely lit up. All right, the sun's light is so powerful that it reaches to the parts of earth where the sun is not yet itself visible. And through faith, all right, Christ's light already shines salvation into our soul, removes our guilt, removes our shame, removes our sin, gives us confidence, gives us assurance, power to fight sin. Yet, we're still awaiting for the complete dawn of salvation when the presence of our sins finally eliminated. And so, the first coming of Jesus is the light of salvation that's breaking into the sky. And His second coming is when the Son of Salvation is now fully seen and present. And sin, with all its effects, are over. And so on the basis of this hope, our third implication, this is our shortest one, is to pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Look at verse 3 and we'll be done. And everyone who thus hopes, all that's been said, right? That's the definition of hope. Everyone who has that hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And so He's saying you're going, like, make a grace-based effort in this. Not that we add anything to this, but that we are to make an effort, all right, that's because of the righteousness that's been put inside of us, that's to come out of us. No one just falls into sanctification. No one just falls into that. We talked about this last week. You don't just wake up and you're like, oh, I'm good. I'm sanctified. I've grown in Christ. No one falls into being a great football player, a great musician, a great teacher. No one falls into that. It takes some effort. And so John's saying, listen, based upon this hope that Christ wins and that we stand confidently because His righteousness is ours and we're loved and we're chosen and we're adopted, we're children of God, based upon this hope for the future, it enables us then to pursue holiness in the present. And so as Danny Aiken, my seminary president, would say, being heavenly minded actually makes me fit for earthly good. Being heavenly minded actually makes me fit for earthly good. Colossians 3 says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, okay, if you have, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So there are some practical implications associated with living the life of hope. And the anticipation of that coming day should motivate us to pure living right now? Okay, basically it's the whole Gatorade question. Is it in you? Is it in you? Because if it is, it should come out. And so live confidently. Christ wins. His righteousness is yours. Be yourself in Christ. You are his chosen possession. You are his child. He loves you. He's for you. He's a good dad. It's who you are, not what you do. That's who you are. All right? And in light of all of that, pursue holiness. Because all children, at least on some level, look like their daddy. And we should too. Let's pray. Holy God, who we've all sinned against repeatedly, probably even this morning, we thank you that your love for us is not based upon what we do, but based upon what Christ has done for us. And we come again this morning just in awe at who you are and what you've done. And we deserve nothing but wrath. And we've been given, all who are in Christ, nothing but grace. There is no wrath left for us. Jesus has paid it all. And so, God, we come confessing our need of you, confessing our lack of love for you that we should have, and asking for your grace and your Spirit to wash over us again. Father, I know there are men and women in here today who struggle with their identity. They have defined themselves based upon who they, like what they do, who people say they are, labels that people put on them, what's happened to them in the past. God, I pray that if they are in Christ, you would free them from the shackles of that. That is not who they are. They are your child if they are in Christ. Father, there are others in here today don't know this love. They don't know that you love them. They hear it, they question it. Spirit, stir in their hearts. Draw them to yourself in this moment even. Draw them to yourself that they may step out of death and walk into life. Abundant now and eternal. For their very own good, but your glory as well. You're good to us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.